I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles, please, this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. And let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to use our time together now in your word to prepare our hearts to come to our Savior's table. We thank you, Lord, for the fullness, the completeness, the beauty, the wonder of your word. And we pray, Lord, that it will be manifested before us this morning as we look into the truth of it together. Lord, we ask it in Christ's name. Ask it as a part of our covenant hopes. Ask it because it is ours. And we thank you, Father, that we have the promise that we will have the things that we will ask for through him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In the Gospel of John and the sixth chapter, if you look down to the 35th verse, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, those words are often read during the serving of the Lord's Supper. And like all scripture, they're not just isolated words that sit on a page without any context. In fact, to the contrary, this is a statement which is made all the more significant by its full context. Now, context is something that we talk a lot about when we're speaking about the scriptures, but maybe some of our younger ones don't all understand why context is so important. If the children and I were playing a game at Noah's Zoo, for example, and I suddenly said in the middle of the game, "Bananas are rich in calcium," you would wonder what I was talking about and why in the world I would say that in the middle of the game. You might even think it was time to call the paramedics to come and just check me out, make sure I was okay. But if it was snack time and we were having peanut butter and banana sandwiches and I said that, it would suddenly make more sense. And it would make even more sense if someone in our group had broken an arm or a leg and they were there in a cast and we were talking about how important calcium was to healing and the strength of bones. And I said, "Well, bananas are full of calcium." That would make perfect sense in the context of that activity and that conversation. The more we understand or know about the context in which a statement is made, the more sense the statement makes. And that brings us back here. What was the context in which Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst"? Now, over the next few communion messages, morning and evening, we're going to be looking at that question and examine the answer, beginning, of course, with this morning. Now, understanding the context in which Jesus says these words begins with a boat ride. This may not be where you would normally think of going in your mind when you think about the context of these words, but that's where all of this begins. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." Right away, we now have the circumstances, we have the surroundings, and the timing given to us when these things began to happen that led up to that statement by Jesus. It was after these things, we're told, first of all. That is, after he had been healing and teaching in Jerusalem, had left Jerusalem and made his way back to Galilee. He returned to Galilee, and in Galilee he had been healing and preaching and teaching. And as he was going about that, there was a certain weariness to it. And so he crossed the Sea of Tiberias. a portion of the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes the whole Sea of Galilee was referred to this way because it had been renamed that in honor of the emperor Tiberius, who had replaced Caesar Augustus. The regional ruler of that area, Herod, had just finished a building project and created this new city on the shores of the Sea of Galilee called Tiberias. And this was all a part of his attempt, of course, to placate and impress the emperor and his own obsession with architecture and building. John, writing later than the other gospel writers and from outside of Palestine, would have naturally added this title because the new city honoring the emperor would have been well known throughout the Roman world. So he says, the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias. Nearby was a village that had also been built on right near a hill, and that little village was named after Tiberius' wife, the daughter of Augustus, Julia. Now, Jesus did not so much cross the Sea of Tiberias, we learned from the other Gospels, as make his way along the coast by boat. It would still be described as crossing, but he was stopping here and there along the way around the coast. It was a common way of traveling from town to town or village to village along the lake at that time. And he's making his way to the eastern or northeastern shore of the lake. And in this coastal trek, we're told also that Jesus has company. A great deal of company. A multitude is following him on land because of the fame that accompanied him from the healings that he had done in Jerusalem, and the word had come back from those, and also from the things he was doing as he traveled along the coast there of the Lake of Galilee. Matthew Henry says that this crowd gave him more trouble with honor, more trouble than honor. But there they were, following him, and this crowd was growing as he made his way around the lake. Plumer says all the verbs which follow are imperfects and express continued and habitual action. That is, they were following him because they were beholding the signs that he was doing. So he's going along, teaching, healing. The people are seeing these things. As they see them, more and more of them are attracted, and more of them are following him. Two things would have also naturally added to their numbers. One is, this is just after the brutal killing of John the Baptist. And so some of the followers who would have been attached to John the Baptist would naturally now have attached themselves to Christ. And also, this is just after the 12 have been sent out to preach the gospel and to go throughout the area and spread the news of the kingdom. And they've just come back from that trip. So there are obviously some who have heard that message from the disciples and come and followed them as well. But this multitude was, as we say in Old Testament language, a mixed multitude. Not everyone that followed Jesus in this crowd embraced him as Lord and Savior. Many were there for the show. Well, this was what was happening. This is what was going on. There wasn't much else except for fishing going on in the area. And here was some exciting event that was taking place from village to village. And some were there for the show. Some were there out of curiosity. They'd heard the things that he had done, and they hoped to see him do more. They weren't there out of love and faith, and Jesus knew it. And he warned them about it. After he feeds them and they continue to follow him, if you go down in chapter 6 to verse 25, we read that when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus doesn't even bother to answer their question. He says instead in verse 26, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So Jesus is here warning them, those who are here out of curiosity, those who are just have just sort of come along. He's warning them that they're seeking him for the wrong reasons. And this weakness in the mixed multitude is then very starkly illustrated by the way all that transpires here ends. And we read about it at the end of the chapter. If you look at verse 59, Jesus has gone to teach in a synagogue in Capernaum. And we read in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit. That speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. That's because too many of them were not duly impressed with the true excellency of his person or the truth of his doctrine, but only with the novelty of his works and the benefits to be had by those works. Beloved, this is not feeding on Christ. This was merely satisfying curiosity and hoping perhaps for some personal satisfaction or gain. That's why they gladly received the bread and fishes at his hand, but they had no appetite for the bread of life that he offered for their souls. And it's a warning to all of us. The things of Christ aren't for curiosity seekers or for those who are hoping to find a get out of all my troubles and find health and wealth free card. Feeding on Christ is a much different thing than that. And this scene also brings into focus something that may explain why John repeats the record of this miracle, despite the fact that the other three Gospels have recorded the miracle. And that's something that John doesn't generally do. He usually skips over the things that have already been said in the other three Gospels. But he picks up this narrative. And John shows us that the rejection that comes in Galilee is perhaps more political in character, if we can call it that, while that which came in Jerusalem was more spiritual. And thus the whole messianic ministry of Christ was rejected. And John's kind of displaying that here before us. It's illustrated in this, beloved. When he was offering them healing, and he was offering them bread, and he was offering them fish, present physical gratifications, they were willing to follow him. In fact, they go to great pains to follow him. They'd follow him on land all over the Sea of Galilee while he was sailing. But as soon as he offered them spiritual bread for the healing and the saving of their souls, they lost interest and they went no more with him. When they thought he might be the king who would liberate and provide for them, they were excited. But when it became clear that he came to liberate their souls from death, not Rome, they abandoned him. So what you see here, as chapter 6 opens, your Savior's at the zenith of his popularity in Galilee, in that region. And from that lofty pinnacle, where he's at the zenith of his popularity, he offers men and women and children the bread of life. And by the time the chapter ends, the people who were streaming after him at the beginning of the story are streaming away from him and forsaking him and the message of redemption. That's part of the context in which you find those words where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Another reason, I believe, for John's repetition of this narrative is because it serves as an introduction to the discourse in which he says that, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, beloved, even in this multitude, the elect could be found. Those who were sincere in their love of Christ and were willing to follow him because he alone had the words of life, and the Father had put that hunger and thirst after righteousness in their hearts, and they found that hunger and thirst satisfied in Christ. Those who followed him in sincerity of heart and faith set aside everything else to see and to hear him. And when you think about that, you think about the context of this. Crowds of people have given up everything else just so they can hear and follow Jesus. Just think, how seldom does the Savior ever get that sort of attention, even from his most beloved disciples, where they're willing to forsake everything else just so they might have the privilege of hearing him, hearing his word, communing with him, rejoicing with him. In Psalm 130, verses 5 through 8, the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I wait for the Lord. I need to be in communion with the Lord. I need the fellowship of the Lord. I need to be with my God. Now, Jesus retired, we're told, from all this business along the lake shore to a mountain, or for what we here in the Northwest would probably call a hill. It's a mountain in the context of Palestine, but it would be a hill pretty much to us. And it's near a place, as I mentioned, called Bethsaida Julius. As I mentioned, named in honor of the notorious daughter of Caesar Augustus, who was Tiberius's wife. And John adds a note here concerning the time. He says it was Passover season, which suggests two things in regards to the context of the statement. First thing it implies is the towns along the way would have also been swollen with Jerusalem travelers, and some of them may have well joined the crowd, being on a spiritual journey to begin with, seeing that there were things of a spiritual nature being taught and miracles being performed by Christ, some of those people may have diverted their journey and followed along the shore to seek Christ. And secondly, bread and wine would have been on the mind of the people because it was close to Passover time. Even today, the bread used at Passover is laced with significance. Got there in your notes the comments by one contemporary rabbi. He's obviously a conservative rabbi, but look at what he says about matzah, the food of faith. When our forefathers left Egypt, they were in such a hurry that there was no time to wait for the dough to rise. They therefore ate matzah, unleavened bread. With only this food, but with great faith, our ancestors relied on the Almighty to provide sustenance for the entire Jewish nation. Men, women, and children. Each year, to remember this, we eat matzah on the first two nights of Pisgah, thereby fulfilling the Torah's commandment, matzah shall you eat. Eating bread that God has given with the hope that he will sustain you. That's associated with the Passover. And what does Jesus say in this context? I am the bread of life. Any man who comes to me will be sustained. He'll never hunger. Any man who drinks my blood will never thirst. His thirst will be forever satisfied. He goes on and says, matzah symbolizes faith. In contrast to leavened bread, matzah is not enriched with oil, honey, or other substances. It consists only of flour and water and is not allowed to rise. Similarly, the only ingredients for faith are humility and submission to God, which come from recognizing our nothingness when compared with the infinite wisdom of the Creator. And remember, this is not a Christian writing about the significance of the Passover. This is a rabbi writing about it to Jews. And likewise, the drinking of wine at the Passover meal continues to be fraught with significance. God uses four expressions of redemption, the rabbi goes on to say, in describing our exodus from Egypt and our birth as a nation. I will take you out, I will save you. I will redeem you. I will take you as a nation. Our sages instituted that we should drink a cup of wine, a toast, if you will, for each one of these expressions. We recite the Kiddush over the first cup, or that's a prayer of thanksgiving. We read the Exodus story from the Haggadah over the second cup. We recite the grace after meals over the third cup, and we sing the big Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118, and hymns of praise to God over the fourth cup. In other words, over that fourth cup of wine, they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Father. Hosanna." That's what they're saying as they sing over that fourth cup. So here you find that bread and wine continue to this very day to have significance in the context of the fact of the Passover. And John tells us here, when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," the Passover was near. Now in verses 5 and 6 we read, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." So from the hill, it would be easy to see this mass of people having hiked around the lake, coming to be with him, coming towards him and towards his disciples. And you notice that his first expressed concern for this crowd of people is not, "Oh, we came up here to try to get a little rest, to get away from these people, and look, here they come, all of them." That's not his first concern, is it? As John tells us, he knew from the beginning what he would do, but his first concern is the welfare of these people who are coming to him on this occasion. McLaren says, "Before the mob is at his side, he thinks for them of a want which they had not thought of. They were not hungry yet and had not troubled themselves about food, but he cared for the careless. His heart foresaw their need and already knew what he would do to supply it." So consider the scene. Jesus and his disciples are resting up on this high hill. Below them is a plain, and beyond that stretches the Sea of Galilee. It's quiet, it's restful, it's serene, but not for long. Because hurrying along the shore, filling the plain, is this vast multitude of men, women, and children. And they're all looking for him. And while their numbers and diversity is blossoming before Jesus and the disciples, your Savior asks, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, right away, you know that it's not because he doesn't know what he's going to do. Of course, John tells us he knew what he was going to do. But you know that's not why he's asking the question. He's not putting this to Philip like, "Oh, man, Philip, look, there's all these people. What are we going to do? How are we going to buy food for them?" That's not at all what he's saying. He's not saying, "Man, Philip, you better come up with an idea because look at all these people coming." He's not doing that either. The very purpose of this question, beloved, was to draw attention, first of all, to the vastness of the need. Look at them. They're just coming here and they're streaming out. Look at their numbers. Look, Philip, how many there are. And then the impossibility of the task. How can we ever buy bread enough for all of these people? And then to draw attention to the ultimate solution, that Jesus would provide for them all that they needed and more out of himself as the Son of God. That was the answer. Now, it's not the answer that Philip focuses on. It's not the answer that anybody else comes up with. But it's the answer that Jesus wants focused on here as this multitude comes. He wants them to see the numbers. He wants them to consider the impossibility of the task and then to wonder, how will this be done? And to show them that it'll be done through him. So that later, when he says, "I am the bread of life, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst," this scene will have to be in mind to all to whom the Lord allows it to be in mind. They have to consider this. When he says, I'm the bread of life, they're going to have to go back and say, well, just a little while ago, that vast multitude was coming and we wondered how were they going to eat, and Jesus gave them food out of himself and fed them, and now he's saying to all who come to him, whoever they are, and are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, he will be to them the bread that satisfies. The wine that forever puts away their thirst. All present would have had before them this dramatic image that no one who was there could easily forget. Now, it's obvious that it's a test or a trial that Jesus is putting before Philip. And the question is, had he learned with the others that in Jesus Christ could be found all the things necessary to life? That's the immediate test. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we read, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus, and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now notice too, beloved, that Jesus doesn't wonder, not even for a second, if any of these who are coming to see him plan to feed him and his disciples. He doesn't sit up there and say, on top of his hill, oh, look, the people are coming and I bet they've brought us something to eat because they've been following us and they know how hard I've been working and how much time I've spent teaching, and they're thankful for the way I've healed them and so on. So surely they're going to be bringing a picnic for us to enjoy. No, he knows they have nothing. They have nothing as they come to him. Nothing to offer. Nothing to bring. From the first sight of them, he assumes his need to provide for them. And he knows that if they take everything out of Judas's bag, there's still not enough to buy food for this crowd. And all this kind of takes us back to the future, if I can use that expression. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? That question, by the Spirit of God, sends us back into the Word of God. Psalm 78, verses 15 through 20. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? God answered that question there, and Jesus answers it here. He can prepare a table for them in the wilderness. Where will we get the bread? We're up on this hill. There's no place around where we can buy it. We don't even have enough money to buy it if we wanted to. Can a table be prepared for these people in the wilderness? And the answer is yes. Through God, through the grace of God, through the power of God. Isaiah 55, 1 through 7. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come and drink, and buy bread with that which isn't money. Where is this bread? What is this bread? I am the bread of life. Any man who comes to me shall never hunger, and any man who drinks from me shall never thirst. And then Psalm 132, verses 13 through 16. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Jesus knows what he's going to do. As Matthew Henry says, our Lord Jesus is never at a loss in his counsels. No matter how difficult the case is, he knows what he has to do and what course he has to take. Now, I want to pull you back as we conclude. Looking at this scene in the sense of a big picture, I hope that you can see it as a picture of a much greater scene. One that spans the ages. Here comes a motley crowd. And we get that word from the days when fools wore brightly patterned clothes to entertain the people. Here comes a motley crowd. Some from the earliest days of creation. Some from this very morning. They come in all colors. All tongues, from all over the world, from all ages. Some are notoriously wicked. Others are infamously Pharisaic. Some are bold. Others are timid. Some are smug and cynical. Others are cold and indifferent. Some are faint and weak. But they are all hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And in the midst of it, in your own time and circumstance, have or are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the same could be asked in behalf of this hungry crowd made up of men and women and children of the ages, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And the answer is before you in the word and in the imagery of this table this morning. Jesus answers that question confidently and lovingly. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's the picture set forth here. Here comes this crowd. How are they going to eat? Where are they going to get to satisfy them physically? And the Lord's question is, well, where will we buy the bread? And the answer is, I will provide for them out of my own power. And my own grace and my own might. In the greater picture of all of those who come hungering and thirsting for righteousness, out of all the ages of man, from all the nations, from all the tongues and all the tribes of the world, who will buy bread that all these may eat? And the answer to that question is, I am the bread of life. Come, eat that which is free. No one can buy it. I provide it. I give my body, which is the bread, which is my body broken for you. I shed my blood, which is the blood of the New Testament. Come, eat and drink of me, and you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst. John, at the end of his life, says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne And to the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat in the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." The Savior, your Savior, stands before you this morning, beloved, in this supper, answering that great question. Where shall we buy bread for all of these? Answering it with these words in chapter 6, verse 50. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessed context of this scene. And Lord, for these beautiful words that Jesus is indeed the bread of life. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness and wondering how they might have that appetite filled, may they see clearly that Christ has given himself as the bread that satisfies that need and does so everlastingly. And may they feed on him by faith this very day. Let them come with a crowd. Let them come with a multitude and be fed in abundance by the one who gives of himself for the grace and the blessing of all his elect. And Father, may we who have come rejoice in this precious bread, this precious wine and blood that's been provided for us. And may we give thanks that the answer to the question, where shall these buy bread, is answered in those sweet words of the Savior, "I am the bread of life." Bless us now for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.